Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and intending to be available for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them and discuss them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject, feel free to call and ask about it and we will do our best to answer your questions or to even discuss matters of disagreement if you have them. So feel free to do that. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call right now. We have a line open for you. Our first caller today is Rich, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome back to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. This is Rich, too, from Vegas. I don't know if you remember me.
I remember we had numerous Riches from Vegas, yeah.
This is Rich, too.
Rich, too, okay.
I missed your show. I was in the hospital, but today I have a question and a request.
Uh-huh.
I used to be Catholic, and my question is I still feel respect for Jesus' mother, and I wanted your view on Mary. And my request is, my wife and I are in poor health, and we were hoping that you and your followers would pray for us. And I'll listen to your answer off the radio, Steve.
Okay, and what is your wife's name?
Janet.
Janet, okay, yeah, we'd be glad to. What kind of ill health? Just ailing from age? Or?
Yeah, we're just both in pain, and it doesn't seem like we could get our prescriptions filled anymore due to the government. I don't know what it is.
Oh, my. Okay. Yeah, well, I'm sure that now that you've put out that request that our listeners, many of them, will be praying for you on a regular basis. You can take the answer off the air if you want to.
Thank you very much, Stephen. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Rich, too. Good to hear from you. Thanks for calling. Well, what do I think about Mary? I think Mary was one of the finest women that ever probably lived. I assume that God did not give the charge of raising his son to somebody who was not right for the job. And so I would suspect that she was a very superior woman, superior to most in her generation and probably to most before and after her. So to respect her, well, sure. Yeah, you better respect her. You should respect all good people, and especially people who have, made great contributions. And certainly every woman who bears a child has made a great contribution in that she's carried a child for 9 months. And then if she raises the child too, she gives years of her life to that and sacrificially to that. And Mary certainly did that. And the child that she bore and that she raised, obviously, was the most significant person in our lives. So we can really be thankful to her and to God for that. Actually, we have to remember that Mary didn't exactly audition for the part. It's not as if Mary, said, okay, God, choose me. It's rather that God did choose her and she didn't back down. And frankly, to tell you the truth, my guess is that most Jewish women would not have backed down from the assignment. I think most Jewish women, if they had any piety at all, probably hoped that they might have the privilege or would have been very pleased to be given the privilege to become the mother of the Messiah. From what I understand, that was just about every little girl's dream. So Mary was privileged in that respect, and I don't know how great a sacrifice it was, let's just say, other than the ordinary sacrifices involved in raising a child, which are many. So she is deserving of our respect. Now, the Catholic Church, of course, goes further than that and indicates that she's more than worthy of our respect, but she's got qualities that are almost godlike, like she can hear your prayers and answer your, well, not answer your prayers, but she'll talk to Jesus about your prayers, and he'll talk to his Father, and then, things will get done. And that gives the impression that Jesus respects the requests of his mother more than he would respect those of the rest of his children. Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus. And she's also a brother or a sister to us. We are her brothers and sisters. She is a saved individual, saved by grace like the rest of us. She's not somebody whose prayers are more effective than somebody else's. You shouldn't think of her as someone to resort to when you're looking for an ally in heaven. I do believe Mary is in heaven, but the greatest ally you have in heaven is God himself and Jesus, his son. And so when you're looking for help from heaven, I would look for it from God, not from Mary or any other wonderful person who's lived or died or gone to heaven. I believe Mary is a fine woman, and we should respect her, but I don't think she can do anything for us. I don't think there's any reason to expect that she even knows if someone prays to her or not. How could she? If people are all over the world praying for her at the same time, how could she hear them all unless she's God? Of course, I don't believe she's God, but the Roman Catholics say they don't believe she's God, but they do believe she has God-like powers that the rest of us don't have. And I don't really necessarily see any reason to believe that. The Bible doesn't give her any status of that sort. And therefore, it's not really a Christian teaching. It's more of a traditional teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Hope that answers your question well, and I do trust that our listeners will be praying for you and your wife and your pain and so forth. Ron from West Hills, California is our next caller. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I was listening to the morning program, and at the beginning you were answering a question about the death penalty, whether it was done away with in the New Testament, and
yeah.
I liked your answer. So I called in because I had a further question about the death penalty, and I didn't get through. You know, as the prophet says, when the whistling and the guitar playing starts, the end is near, and it came true.
That's right. When you hear it, know that the time is at hand. Yes.
Anyway, my question has to do with what Jesus said in it's Matthew 15:4, and it's also repeated in Mark 7:10, and it's regarding he was scolding the scribes and the Pharisees about the way that they
follow the traditions of men.
Yeah, the traditions of men, but in that particular verse, because they were basically, letting people not support their parents, basically, that, you know, Jesus says, God command, I'm going to read the verse, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess Jesus was saying that when they didn't want to provide for their parents, they were both not honoring their mother and father, and also they were basically cursing them by not supporting them. So I was looking at that, and of course that is one of the offenses in the Old Testament, the second part of that verse,
mm-hmm.
which was a death penalty, provision out of about 17 different things people could be put to death for, the big ones like murder, etc.
Mm-hmm.
This was the one that I thought was intriguing that Jesus would bring this up. And my question then is, was he just talking to the, yes, he was. He was talking to the Jews because this was in their law. So in a sense, I guess that up to at least this point, it was still binding on them that they could even still put their child to death if it was, behaving in such a way that it was dishonorable to the parents. And a follow-up question on that is, since we are under the new covenant, would this still be applicable to the Jews? Because even though much of their law has gone out of the way, has been replaced, that they still observe things like the Sabbath and so forth. And I know in the New Testament we see the disciples didn't speak against, the practices of the Jews. And in fact, most of the apostles were going to the concision or the circumcision, and Paul, of course, was going to the Gentiles. And
okay, yeah, I think I'm hearing your question here.
Very good. Go ahead.
So you're asking whether the Jews and maybe even whether the Christians should observe.
Not the Christians. I don't think this would apply to the Christians.
Okay, so whether modern Jews should still apply the death penalty to those who curse their father and mother.
Or further, Steve, that they would still be under the law in any way, or are they out of it, the law altogether?
The law has passed. Okay. With the coming of the new covenant, it says in Hebrews 8:13, the first covenant has become obsolete.
Okay.
And therefore, the first covenant, which contained all those laws, is now an obsolete covenant. The Jews, it may be, find more comfort in identifying themselves with the old covenant at this point, partly because it's so Israelocentric and they are Israel. So I think they feel more a kinship with the old covenant. But that doesn't mean that it's an option for them to relate to God on the terms of the old covenant. That covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. And a Jew who wants to be godly, just like a Gentile who wants to be godly, has got to do it through coming to Christ. And then they'll be godly on the terms of the new covenant. So the old covenant doesn't really have any continuing bindingness on the Jews, and certainly not on the Gentiles. You see, God only relates to his people by one covenant at a time. He's had more than one covenant. He had the covenant at Mount Sinai, where he identified Israel as potentially his chosen people. I say potentially because it was an if. He said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be, you know, my special nation and so forth. So there's a big if there. And he also made it very clear that if they don't, then that status of theirs would be forfeit. And he said that in a number of places in the law. So they were provisionally God's special people, defined by a covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. But the New Testament tells us very clearly that the old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. The old covenant is now obsolete. And for that reason, God's people are defined by the current covenant. So if you are one of God's people, it is because of your compliance with the new covenant, not the old. So the laws of the old covenant are not binding, unless, of course, they also have been brought up by Jesus, who gives us the terms of the new covenant.
Okay. Now, the new covenant became binding. Was that at the death of Christ when he fulfilled everything, or did he give the Jews a little bit of a grace period up until maybe 70 A.D., when the sacrifices were taken away, that was, they were still, in a sense, in the transition period there? Was God allowing that?
That's a good question. Jesus introduced the new covenant with his disciples in the upper room. When he gave them the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant was instituted, and in that interim, between that event and the destruction of Jerusalem, the writer of Hebrews said about the old covenant, he said that which is old is obsolete and ready to vanish away, which is an interesting statement. It's already obsolete, but it had not yet vanished. And by that he meant, of course, the Jews were still offering sacrifices at the temple and so forth, that it had not disappeared completely. Now, when the temple was destroyed, that was the end of that covenant. It did disappear. Even if Jews wanted to keep it today, they can't unless they have a temple, because the covenant required an altar and a place of sacrifice and so forth, and they don't have that now. So it would seem that the old covenant has no value at all now, and it was passing away while the temple was ready to pass away. It had not yet passed. Now, to the Christians, it had passed entirely.
Yes.
They were no longer obligated to keep it. The Jews, I won't say the Jews were obligated to keep it, but they, you know, God didn't forbid them or keep them from keeping it until he destroyed the temple. They did so, however, out of rebellion. That is to say, the Jews who rejected Christ continued to worship at the temple, but they did so out of rebellion. That is, out of their rejection of Christ. But the Christian Jews, many of them, especially the ones that lived in Jerusalem, actually continued to observe sacrifices and stuff like that, but either because they didn't understand yet the significance of what had happened when Jesus died, or even though they understood it, they were just accommodating, you know, their neighbors and so forth in such a way as to not be too offensive and not to appear to be ungodly. It's hard to know exactly why the Christians in Jerusalem did continue to go to the temple, but we do read that they did. But it didn't mean anything to God.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Ron, good talking to you.
All right.
Okay, bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Bremerton, Washington. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Hello, Mr. Gregg. I would like to know, you gave an overview of every book in the Bible, but you didn't do it over the air, you know, and I was wondering if you could do that over the air.
Well, if I had a longer program, I could do that over the air. It took 90 minutes, and our program's only an hour. But I am planning to have that recorded talk posted at our website, and then it would be available. To tell the truth, we don't have any staff here, and so I handle most of the stuff here on site, except for web-related issues. And I have to get things like that recording, to our webmaster, who's on the East Coast. And I just haven't gotten around to it because I have things right at hand that are taking my attention right now. But I will be, my plan is to go ahead and send that to him, and it will be posted.
All right. And will it be a copy of it or what?
It would be, it'd be the recording.
I'm a teacher, and I would like to teach that to my Bible study.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what it would be, it'd be an MP3 file. At our website, we have a lot of MP3 files, and they're all, you know, lectures, except for the ones that are radio programs. And they're available for free. You just go to there and download them or listen to them there. So it's just as good as, you know, having it on your MP3 player or on a CD or something like that. But if you want it on a CD, you'll have to put it on there yourself, because I don't do that.
What? Oh, you don't do it on paper either?
On paper?
Yes.
There's limited notes. I taught it to a very large extent from my memory.
I see.
Yeah, there were some notes, but they're not very extensive. I don't know that
I
you'd
see.
Find them sufficiently helpful.
All right. Helpful. Could you give me recommend a book or something that I could get from the Christian bookstore or something?
There's a number of books. There's a number of books that are called, you know, Survey of the New Testament or Survey of the Old Testament that would have that kind of information. There's so many different books. I wouldn't know which one to recommend because my shelf is quite full of books of that type.
I see. Okay.
But if you just go online, do you have computer access?
No. My son has a Facebook or something like that.
I see. Well, yeah. Your son would know how to go online and look for books. You know, go to christianbook.com and just put in the. You do a search. It's real easy. You type in the word like Bible survey or something like that, and a whole bunch of books will come up, and you can just buy them online. Your son can do it for you if you don't have access to a computer.
All right. Okay. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have another John calling. John from Watsonville, California. We also have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This program is on every weekday for an hour in the afternoon. Also have a morning broadcast, a half hour every weekday morning. That's on different station down in Southern California, but you can hear it online if you have computer access. It's once in a while we run into someone like our last caller who actually doesn't have a computer. That's not very common anymore, but if you do have a computer, you can hear the morning program too. These programs are streamed live from our website. They are also archived at our website. So if you miss one, you can go listen to them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I mentioned to John that we also have MP3 files. These are lectures through the whole Bible, actually, and on many hundreds of topics. There's about 900, I think, of my lectures on the website. You take them for free. There's nothing. You don't have to sign up. You just click and download. It's yours. We don't even know you were there. But that's at thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. About a couple weeks ago or so, I called you and asked if you could recommend a liberal book that liberal scholarship that told about some things that the way that liberals see things, so I'd know what I'm up against.
Right, and I told you I didn't know of a book to recommend. Right.
Well, but you told me you mentioned a few things. You mentioned the name Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman, uh-huh.
Yeah, and I ordered one of his books, a kind of a introduction to the whole Bible, you know.
Yeah, I wouldn't trust what he says, but he's one of the more popular scholars today.
Right. Well, I've read some of his book, and I'm just thinking a little bit like, is that all they got?
I know. They don't really have good reasons. Most of their liberal attempts to debunk the traditional authorship and date of the books is mainly just their prejudice against the Bible. There's not really any solid reason to reject the
right.
traditional dates and authorship. Yeah.
There's just a little passage I'd like to read to you, and then maybe you could comment on
okay.
it. About the suffering servant from Isaiah. I guess it's Isaiah 42:1-4, something like 58-59. The main one I think of is Isaiah 53. Anyway, he says, the fact remains that the suffering servant is never described as the Messiah. That's one thing where he's arguing against the Christian interpretation. The suffering servant is never described as the Messiah. His suffering is portrayed as past instead of future. And he is explicitly identified on several occasions as Israel.
Yep.
So, I mean, those seem kind of weak, but I'm just wondering if you could comment on those, if you remember.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. First of all, the word Messiah is almost never used in the Old Testament. The word Messiah is a term that the Jews came up with to refer to the king that the Bible does speak of in the Old Testament, that God was going to send an anointed king and that he would bring salvation to Israel and so forth. And Messiah is the term that the Jews adopted to speak of him. The term Messiah is found in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26 or somewhere there about. And yet there's many passages that the Jews recognized as being about the Messiah. Now, from what I've read, the Jews did recognize Isaiah 53, which is one of the servant songs in Isaiah, as messianic. But here's the thing. It is true that the servant is referred to as Israel in some passages. But what's confusing is in other passages, the servant is referred to as someone who is bringing Israel back to God. In other words, how can Israel bring Israel back to God? There are four what they call servant songs in Isaiah. And these are passages of varying lengths, like you mentioned Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. This one is quoted by Matthew as being about Jesus. And, of course, frankly, most of the servant songs are quoted in the New Testament as being about Jesus. But the Jews today don't think they're about Jesus. Now, Jews before the time of Christ, I think some of the rabbis did see them as messianic because sometimes the servant is called Israel in some passages, and in other places it is said that the servant is going to bring Israel and the Gentiles to God to restore Israel. And so the servant is somebody different than Israel. And in fact, in Isaiah 53, it says specifically about the servant that it says he was slain, though there was no guile in his mouth, he was slain for the iniquity of my people. Now, Isaiah's people would be Israel. And so it says that he, the servant, died innocently without having committed any sins himself, but he died for the sins of his people. Now, if Israel is the servant, then he is both said to be sinless and sinful. It's obvious that there's some mystery in these passages, and the mystery is this. Israel was commissioned to be God's servant, to bring light to the world and to the Gentiles. That is what Isaiah points out when the servant is called Israel. But the point is that the Messiah, and I don't know that the Jews ever understood this, some of them might have, but this is what the New Testament teaches, the Messiah is the counterpart of Israel, or the Israel is a type of the Messiah. Where Israel failed to fulfill God's commission, the Messiah, the perfect representation of Israel, steps in and does it on behalf of Israel. He becomes the new Israel. And the early Christians, especially the apostles in the New Testament, frequently show that they believe that Jesus is the new Israel. And Jesus said so too. For example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, God's vineyard and God's vine was Israel, from which he looked for fruit. And Jesus said, I'm the true vine. You know, Israel in the Old Testament was God's firstborn son. In the New Testament, Christ is God's firstborn son. In the Old Testament, Israel as an infant nation came out of Egypt. In the New Testament, Christ as an infant comes out of Egypt too. And Matthew sees that connection by quoting Hosea 11:1, which talks about Israel coming out of Egypt in its infancy, but he applies it to Jesus. You see, what the New Testament writers understood is that Israel's role in the Old Testament actually serves as a prototype, or we'd say just say a type, of the Messiah's role, and the Messiah steps in because Israel failed in that role. Wow. And so in Isaiah's servant songs, Israel is often spoken of as the servant, but the servant who fails. One of the servant songs says, who is blind but my servant? You know, who is dull but my servant? Hearing many things and not perceiving, and seeing many things and not seeing. This is a, you know, this is describing Israel as a failure in the role of God's servant. Never did bring light to the Gentiles. In fact, they never kept the light burning in their own country very much. They worshiped Baal and Moloch and all kinds of other gods. So God had called them to be the ones who know God and make him known. They failed to do so. They even failed to know God. If you read Hosea, that's one of God's greatest complaints against Israel, is that they don't know me. They're dying for lack of knowledge. And they were supposed to not only know God, but make him known to the Gentiles. They didn't. So the Messiah comes, and he does. And he's the new Israel. He's the fulfillment of what Israel was only a type of. So we see Israel and Christ alluded to in these servant songs. Christ, the true servant, where Israel has fallen short.
There's one more thing that he says that maybe you could just comment on. It's about that. He says his suffering is portrayed as past instead of future.
Yeah, that's a mistake he's making because, you know, Bart Ehrman's scholarship and study was largely in the New Testament. He's a New Testament textual critic. He's not very good at interpreting the Bible. Or understanding it, but he knows something about the manuscripts, and that's what his field of study is. But when it comes to the Old Testament, he obviously doesn't know much. The Old Testament prophets almost always prophesied in the past tense. Most scholars refer to this as the prophetic perfect tense, where basically it's talking about a future event, but it talks about it as a past event for some reason. Now, the way this is usually understood is that either God sees the future and gives such a vivid vision of the future events to the prophet that the prophet is seeing it accomplished and speaks of it as he sees it. Wow, you know, these walls are broken down. The land is desolate. You know, the people have been scattered. And yet he's prophesying something that hasn't happened yet. He's seeing it in vision vividly as an accomplished thing because, as it were, his vision carries him forward into that time to observe it, and he describes it of what he's seen, which is a picture of the future. So the description from the prophet is in the is in what we call the past tense, or describing something as if it's accomplished. And so many theologians refer to this as the prophetic perfect tense. Perfect tense meaning past tense. They use the past tense, but they're speaking prophetically of something that hasn't really happened, but they've seen it in a vision as if it had happened.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, John, good talking to you, bro.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for your call. Okay, Billy from Santa Cruz is our next caller. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm wondering if anywhere in the Bible it actually says that God meets us where we are.
Well, it doesn't have that phrase, I don't think.
Like an extrapolation, or I don't doubt it's true. That I'm not challenging it.
Well, when preachers say that, they're no doubt basing that on some biblical data, but it doesn't actually. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't actually have the statement God meets us where we are. For example, a lot of people, when they say that, they might be thinking of the story of the prodigal son, because mm-hmm. the prodigal son began to move home toward his dad. And his dad saw him a long way off and ran out to meet him. And as his dad didn't wait for him to get all the way home, he went out to greet him and welcome him and accompany him home. Now, of course, what needs to be understood is where that son was, where God met him, was on his way home. In other words, his dad didn't go into the far country where his son was living it up with women and song and wine and, meet him there and bring him home. He saw him resolved to return. And he went to, he filled up the gap between and went to him. And I think we could say that about God, that when a person chooses to turn to God, however weak they may be or how much assistance they may need, he's willing to give that. He's willing to come to where they are rather than wait for them to get all the way. Well, for us, he's met us where we are, which is in our imperfection. Now, where he's bringing us is to perfection. That's where he is. But he comes to us in our imperfection and accompanies us and helps us along the way to become more mature and more perfect. Even the incarnation, we could say, is God coming to where we are, meeting us where we are. Because for over 1,500 years, Israel had been unable to really come to God acceptably because of their sin and weakness. And so God came here. God came through Christ. And so I think that it's quite legitimate for preachers to say, as they sometimes do, God will meet you where you are. But the thing is, where you are had better be on your way toward him, unless you want him to meet you with some measure of correction, you know?
Yeah, you hit it right on the head, because the reason I ask is that the majority of the times I hear that, it's not so much from a preacher's point of view as it is from someone sinning and not on their way back. I'm not big on memorizing scripture, but Galatians 5:13 is one that I hold dear to my heart. And we don't use our freedom to continue sinning. And when I hear, well, God, it doesn't matter what I'm doing because God meets me wherever I am. It's almost a badge of permission or honor to continue in their what they're doing because God meets them there. It's twisted. And
well,
where it says that. Or
yeah. Well, I mean, here's the thing. There's a lot of places that talk about God pursuing us, and to do so, he has to come where we are, like Jesus came here. But when Jesus came here, he shut out the Pharisees and those who were not open to him. You know, the people he revealed himself to and came to and met with and embraced were those who were ready to embrace him, those who were the remnant of Israel, who were already desiring to see God and to see the Messiah. The ones who were not interested, typically, he didn't share his secrets with them. You know, he shared the secrets of the kingdom only with his disciples. And so, you know, he meets people whose hearts are prepared and desirous to meet him. Now, one might point to the story of the good shepherd going after the lost sheep. Jesus said, you know, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and 99 are where they ought to be, but one has gone astray, he leaves them and goes after the one until he finds it. This certainly could be said to be God coming out to meet the sinner where the sinner is. But once again, although the sheep has strayed, I think the scenario we see is the sheep is no doubt relieved when the shepherd arrives. And the sheep has been foolish enough to wander off, but it's still a sheep and it still wants to follow the shepherd. That's what sheep do by nature. And so in other words, he's not going after the wolves and bringing them in, but he might, you know, it's hard to know what he will do. God can seek people however he wants to. But if a preacher is trying to give the unrepentant sinner, the sinner who doesn't want to follow Jesus Christ, some kind of comfort that, you don't have to do anything, God will come after you, Well, God might come after you, and he might come after you with a big stick. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's verse 5 or 4, it says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So if someone's a fornicator or an adulterer and God comes out to where they are, he's coming out to judge. I mean, that's what he does ultimately to sin. But he does give us opportunity to repent, you know. I mean, when the shepherd comes and go ahead.
That's the key word, repent.
Yeah.
Repent. When you're ready to turn, the lost sheep, even in that example, the sheep's not running. I don't get the picture of that lost sheep running and the shepherd running after it to catch it.
Right.
I get the picture that it's lost and shivering and lost.
And relieved to be found. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if the shepherd goes after the sheep, and the sheep continues to run away from him, we don't read further of that scenario. I mean, the shepherd might pursue more, if the sheep runs to its own destruction before the shepherd can catch up with it, then I guess, you know, he looked and he sought, but the sheep wasn't willing. I mean, Jesus has found that some people he came after were not willing. Remember, he said to Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you weren't willing. You know, he was willing to take them, but they weren't willing to have him, and so he, you know, denounced them. And
I also like the instruction he gave to I don't know who that when he sent them out, if they're not interested, brush their dust from your sandals and move on.
Right. Yeah. God wants us to go everywhere that the sinners are, and to present the call to repent. If they don't repent, then you don't stay there. You know. God is eventually going to meet everybody on the day of judgment. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said. So, yeah, he's going to come to where you are and bring you to the judgment seat on the end. And that may or may not go well for you, depending on where you stand in relation to him.
Right. And that's not at all how it's used. More times than not when I hear it, it's an excuse to stay in where they are and sin because it's okay. Now, I haven't heard it said, well, when I'm ready to repent, I know God will meet me. That, I would say, I would agree with that. But more times than not when I hear this, it's like I've already said, they're running away from the shepherd and thinking that it's okay. If they stop and turn, yes, they'll be there. But
well, you know, God, you know, we sometimes say God loves you. No matter where you're at. Yeah, and I would say that's true. God loves everybody, and that's why he weeps over Jerusalem, because he can't save them, because where they're at is in rebellion. And he offered himself to them, and they didn't accept him, and he wept over them, because he did love them. But he loved them, but it didn't help. It didn't help them, because they didn't love him back. You know, to be saved, people have to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that relationship has to be mutual. That's how relationships are. There's no such thing as a relationship that isn't mutual, unless it's a dysfunctional one. But we're not saved by being dysfunctional with God.
It's a two-way street. Even with the Lord, it's a two-way street. His unconditional love isn't one way. It may overpower, and it does. I'm sure God's ability to love far outpowers our ability to love or even love him back. But it's still an exchange.
Well, it's got to be wanted on both sides. You can't have a happy marriage if both parties don't want the marriage. You know,
absolutely.
you don't have a young man and young woman enter into a covenant together and happily if one of them doesn't want to be in that relationship. And you can't have a covenant relationship with Jesus which binds you to him for life as his bride, or as his, you know, to change the metaphor, him as the Lord, and you therefore as the one who follows. You can't have that happily happen, and he doesn't want it to happen unhappily. If you don't want in, he doesn't want to force you. He's not going to kidnap you and take you to the altar against your will.
That's the great part about free will, and that's another thing that's abused a lot is free will. Another, you know, it's a license to sin. No, it's not a license to sin.
It's the opposite. It's the responsibility to make decisions rightly.
And it makes him the loving God he is. He's more than likely not going to intervene if you're hell-bent on sinning. He's going to wait for you to turn around.
We can't say he won't, but he's not likely to. Yeah, I mean, God sovereignly can do things that that he has no obligation to do or that he doesn't regularly do. He can do unique things in whatever cases he wants to, but his policy is not to go to the sinner who's rebellious and force that person against their will to be his follower. Billy, I got to take some more calls. We've been talking about 10 minutes. I appreciate your call, and I agree with where you're standing on that issue. Let's talk to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks. I have a question about John 5:26.
Yeah, could you speak more directly into your phone, please?
I have a question about John 5:26.
Uh-huh.
It says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself.
Mm-hmm.
That implies that there was a time that the Son did not have life in himself. And I'm just wondering why would that be, or what is your explanation of that verse in that sense?
Well, I think he's saying that the Son is a reference to Jesus in his incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he's talking about his pre-incarnate state. I think he's saying that he, Jesus, the Son of God on earth, has his life as from God. But we all have our life from God. But I think what he's saying is the gift of life that he's received from God is different than ours, because he can then impart life to others at will, just like God can.
Uh-huh.
And that's what having life in himself means. I think, in a sense, he owns it and therefore can give it, just like God owns it and can give it out to whom he will. He's given it to Jesus to own it too. Now, we possess whatever life we have from him, but we don't own it in the same sense, because if we, as I understand it, if we walk away from him, we can't take it with us. We have it only as a condition of being in him. And so he owns it outright. God has given him the, as it were, the total deed to the possession of eternal life. And anyone who's in Christ can share it with him, but they can't take it with them if they leave him. It says in 1 John 5:10 that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So life isn't something that God gives me, which I can then take away as I leave him behind. And I own it. No, he owns it. The life is in Christ. And Christ is in God. So the life that's in God and in Christ is the same life. Now, when I am abiding in Christ, I'm benefiting from that same divine life too, and it's eternal. But if I don't abide in him, I don't have ownership of it. I can't say, okay, Christ, it's been a great time. I'm going to leave you now, and I'm going to take my life with me, my eternal life with me. Now, you can't take it with you. It's not yours. It's really his. It's his salvation, really. The Bible calls it God's salvation. So I think that what Jesus is saying is that he, as an incarnate man on earth, as the Son of God on earth, has a bestowal from his Father of the same kind of life God has in him, and the same prerogatives to own it and to share it with others. But it's a lot of things Jesus says in the Gospel of John are a little hard to sort through, because, you know, there's some mystery there. He's often in John's Gospel talking about the nature of his relationship with the Father in a way that we don't ever find him doing in the Synoptic Gospels really very much. But it's what John records more is Jesus' conversations about his relationship with the Father. And some of them are sufficiently deep or, you know, strange to our ears that there's probably aspects of it we can't grasp. But that's what I understand that particular statement to refer to.
So, I mean, this life in himself, I mean, that's being eternal life. Self-existent life?
I think so, yeah. I think it's the divine life.
So it's like then when he came as a human, I mean, he had given that up and had to be granted it as a human being?
Well, I think that his very incarnate existence is seen as God's doing. I don't say that Jesus, you know, lived part of his life in the early days without possessing that life, and then later God gave it to him. I as near as I can tell, of course, the Bible doesn't address this exactly, but it seems to me, as I understand the incarnation, God gave him that life either at conception or at birth, that possession of eternal life. Though the Bible is really pretty silent on that particular point.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Sorry, I couldn't do better than that. I mean, that's a mysterious question you're asking, and that's how I understand it.
Mm, thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Victor from Seattle, Washington is next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I can take this answer off the air. My question to you, Steve, is what's your opinion on the word servant leader? The reason why I say that, I know these days, I don't know if you want to call it a made-up word or a word that we tried to use as Jesus had disciples. You know, when he would wash his disciples' feet, he acted as a servant. The reason why I ask what your opinion is, because I know in some contexts we all have different personalities. Some people might think, well, you have too much power. I know in our country with checks and balances, that balances is just, you got too much power. We need to bring you down so that we're all equal. Whereas I think in other cultures, the checks and balances that we need to be egalitarian might not be as strong as we have here in our country. And it comes around the question of, okay, in any context, whether it's a corporation, whether it's a church, or even in the family, or so forth, is that, what do you think about the word servant leader? Is that overused, or is that only for those, because I know Jesus' disciples never really, quote, pulled ranks, if you will.
Right.
Because some people, I just feel sometimes people might use it loosely, thinking, okay, I just don't like how she or he is leading that, so I'm going to say you should be a servant leader and so-and-so. Because if you use it as a, if you pit it against, let's say, even the military, I don't even see any man being a servant. If you are acting like a servant, maybe he does, but I can see like a drill sergeant saying, look, this is how you lead and this is what you're going to do.
Yeah.
Let me get your take on that.
Okay.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you. Right. God bless you.
Yeah.
The term servant leadership is not found in Scripture, but the Scripture that is based on, or at least one of the Scriptures it's based on, would certainly be Matthew 20, where Jesus said in verse 25, Matthew 20, 25 says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when Jesus talks about his disciples being slaves or servants and not being wielding authority and lording over others, I think he's specifically talking about in the context of the special relationship between Christians in the Christian community, which would include church leadership and leadership in the home, because that's a distinctly Christian realm, that the parent, the husband, the elder in the church, these are holding titles that God has assigned over people who are also his people. And among you, that is in a fellowship or community of believers, leaders should not be like the leaders of the Gentiles. Now, the leaders of the Gentiles would be found in government positions, or as you said, in the military, or maybe in a corporation. These are secular settings. And the person who's hired or elevated to rank in those Gentile or pagan or secular settings is brought to rank with the purpose of them having authority and exercising authority over their underlings. So the Christian has, in many cases, two roles he's playing. One is his role functioning within the society of the body of Christ. And if he has leadership role there, he's got to be a servant leader. He's got to be a slave of all, a servant of all. But if he also holds a position as the CEO of a corporation or a supervisor in a factory or a principal of a school or some other secular institution or secular type institution, then he's holding a secular office. And as Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. Well, that's what they're hired to do. That's what their role is. So I would think that a Christian in a corporation or in any situation that's hierarchical instead of egalitarian and who holds an authority position would need to be somewhat authoritarian, because otherwise he's not doing his job in that institution. But when he comes home to his family, or when he's, if he happens to be an elder in the church or something like that, well, then his leadership is, it takes on a different kind of definition. He's not the big boss. He's the leader. He's the servant who's leading. He's like a shepherd. Shepherds serve the sheep. The sheep actually don't serve the shepherd. He can have their wool, and he can have their milk and things like that, the Bible says, and even their meat. But they, their daily role is not to serve the shepherd. They're under his protection. He serves them. He protects them. He feeds them. He's the slave of the sheep. And so a person who's in a shepherding role in a family or in the church, I think, needs to see himself as one who lays down his life for the sheep, just like Jesus does. And just like Jesus said in this case, that just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When Paul describes the role that he has toward the Corinthians, now he's the founder of the Corinthian church and an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's got about the most prestigious title that anyone in the Gentile churches could have. He's an apostle. He even tells the Corinthians that he's their father in the faith. And yet what he says to them, when he's bringing correction to them in 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. In other words, we're not the big boss here. I'm an apostle. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm the founder of this church. I'm your father in the faith, but I'm not here to have dominion over you. This isn't that kind of an organization. This is a family, and as such, I'm a big brother. I'm a big brother who's there to look out for the little brothers and sisters, to take care of them. And therefore, I'm here to be a helper to you, he says, a servant, essentially. And here he is, the most prestigious office holder in the Church of the Gentiles, Paul. And yet he says, I'm not here to be lording it, having dominion, exercising authority. I'm here to serve you. And likewise, when you read of the husband's role, who is supposed to be like Christ to his wife, in Ephesians chapter 5, here's the authority role. He says in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That means he died for the church. Husband has to be willing to die for his wife, just like a shepherd will die for his sheep, give his life for the sheep, a good shepherd will. And yet, although the husband is supposed to be willing to die for his wife is said to be subject to her husband in all things as unto Christ. So he is the one who's the leader, but his attitude in leadership is not, hey, you'd better do what I say. His leadership is, if you're in trouble, I'll die for you. You know, I'm here to serve you all the way down to the last drop of my blood. And that's what leadership in a Christian context is. But like I say, a Christian who's in a corporation, secular corporation, or a secular role of leadership, or some are even in the military, and of course that's controversial. Many Christians don't believe that Christians should be in the military, but when you're in a role that's hierarchical, you're not there to be sheepish. You're not there to be a slave. You're there to take charge. And so the rulers of the Gentiles sometimes are Christians. And they are there to take authority over those under them and to lead, with a strong authoritative role. But in the church leadership, family leadership, I think husbands sometimes have to take a strong role, but they need to do it sensing that they are doing this because it's what will save and serve their family's needs, not because they want to be the big boss. Anyway, we're out of time. I hope that maybe clarifies a few things. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio station you're listening to, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.